Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked, and which is not pulled with a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city, nearest to the slain man, shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. And atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife, in preference to the son of the unloved, who is truly the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. But we have been looking at laws the last few weeks in our series in Deuteronomy concerning the sixth commandment. Remember, we get the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and then we get a lot of statutes and laws, and then we get further explanation, you know, detail on what it means to, you know, worship God the correct way, not to take the Lord's name in vain, and all of that. And that will continue looking at laws concerning the sixth commandment here this evening, at least in verses 1 through 9. And then after that, really up until, you could say to about chapter 22, verse 12, but even after that, we get a collection of loosely connected laws that might seem random, kind of why are these laws together placed. But they're loosely connected about, the connection that they have is that they're about Israel's life together, essentially. Kind of, this is what life looks like under the governance of Yahweh, under his law. And tonight we'll look at three such laws. The case of the unsolved murder, that's in verses 1 through 9. Then the regulating the taking of war brides, that's in verses 10 through 14. And then inheritance among a family, with sons from multiple wives. And again, this is about how Israel is to live in the land. There's some sixth commandment here. There's some seventh commandment here. There's a little bit of hierarchy here, especially when it comes to the husband or the father of a family. And we'll get all into that as we go. But we'll begin in verse 1. And Moses starts out with the hypothetical case that if a person is found slain, lying in the field, but it's not known who killed the man, then there is a process that must be done. Right? We talked about, I think it's chapter 19, the cities of refuge, that if someone was guilty of killing another person, whether by accident or on purpose, meaning if you killed someone in malice aforethought, you could flee to a city of refuge. If you killed them accidentally, you could flee to the city of refuge. Now, if you're guilty of murder, they'll turn you over and you'll be killed by the manslayer. But if you're not, then you can stay in that city until the high priest dies. And we've talked about the case of if you know who killed the person, here's what has to happen. Well, here's the case if you find someone that's been killed, and not necessarily just killed over on their own, but clearly there was malice, clearly there was you know, intention to kill, but you don't know who does it. How should Israel deal with that? Where does justice come from? How should they conduct themselves? Well, there's a few things. First, the local rulers, the judges and the elders of the cities around where the body was found, they must come out and find, determine whose city was closest to the dead body. All right, distance-wise, I guess. And that city that's the closest to the dead body is the one who must answer for this. And that's going to be an important thing that we'll see here and we've talked about before, that there must be a vengeance. There must be an answering for injustice or for crime. So that's the first thing. You have to determine whose city is guilty of this. Second, after it's determined which city is closest, the elders of that city must take a heifer. Right? A heifer is a young female cow that has not borne any young, not been used for any work. Take the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, one that has not been plowed, that's not used for a field, and they have to break the neck of the heifer. That's the second thing they do. Third, the elders will wash their hands over the neck of the heifer, and they shall take a vow, essentially, that they did not have a hand in this man's death, and nor did they see it, nor did they know, and they're just covering it up. Right? They must vow before Yahweh that they don't know anything about this. This is not, they're not guilty of it. And then finally, they will follow that up with a prayer for Yahweh to provide atonement. And we'll get into that in a minute. That's an important concept, obviously, throughout the law. And then they ask Yahweh not to lay this innocent blood to their charge. Right? This essentially removing the guilt from this city. Now, the overarching concern with this law is dealing with blood guilt. We talked about that in chapter 19. Blood guilt is placed on a person or a people for the unjust shedding of someone's blood. And this goes all the way back to Genesis with Cain and Abel and how Yahweh tells Cain, he says that Abel's blood cries out from the ground. Right? It cries out and it must be answered for, which then, I think it's Genesis 9, becomes the law. If someone sheds blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. That is how blood guilt is removed. That's not arbitrary. We talked about that. It's not God just flying off the handle. You know, this is what happens to you, punishment, like many parents do. No, this is what is required because taking a life, that's a big deal. And there must be something answered for that crime. And again, we added to that Deuteronomy 19, which requires the murderer to pay for that crime in his own blood. Right? Even if it's an accident, if it's chopping down firewood with someone, the handle of that, the axe head flies off, kills someone. Even then, that blood must be answered for. And now, if you get to the city of refuge, the blood that answers for that blood guilt is the high priest. You have to stay there till the high priest dies. His blood is that atonement, because the rule is blood for blood, life for life, and. That's the situation here, which means the city nearest this body has the obligation to answer for the killing. Again, that's why the heifer's killed. Notice how they do it. Is this a sacrifice? No, they're not in the tabernacle, they're not in the temple, they take it out, and they break the neck. That's an execution. That's what they're doing there. They're killing this heifer, and its blood provides atonement for the blood of the one unjustly killed. And the reason for the heifer and for the flowing river where they conduct this ritual, it seems to be regarding the symbol of innocence and purity. Right, that's obviously pretty clear with the heifer. It's virginal in more ways than one. It's never born offspring. It's never been used to work. And its symbolic purity is the blood required. Now, it's obviously not a one-to-one because it's not a human, but it's a living, breathing soul, flesh. It's symbolically pure, and that is what will provide the atonement. And the flowing water is an agent of cleansing, right? The people are cleansed. Literally, the elders wash their hands of it. They're cleansed, and then the blood is removed in the water as it flows from that land and then from the people as well. So that's the ritual. That's what they must do for an unknown murder. And there's two things to note on the specifics here. First, notice in verse 5 that the priests are required to be there, but what do they do? They don't do anything. They don't do anything. They don't say anything. Right? Moses simply restates the purpose of the priesthood in Israel. And that is essentially that they have been chosen to be God's ministers. They've been chosen to bless the people in the name of the Lord, and to hold judgment, to make sure things have been done properly, especially the ritual aspect of Israel's life, which means the priest's presence during this ritual, it sanctions or confirms that the blood guilt has been removed. Remember, we talked about that when it came to war. The priests were the ones who summoned the people to war, essentially sanctioning that, because they are essentially the ambassadors of Yahweh to his people. We said, while this is not a sacrifice, the priests come on behalf of God to judge and see that this is done correctly. That's why all throughout the prophets, the sins and the abuses of the priesthood are a really big deal. Alan mentioned something about this morning with Samuel's, or the priests before Samuel. But even Samuel's sons weren't that great. And that causes a lot of problems among God's people because they've been entrusted with this high office, ambassadors of God. And when there's corruption and abuse there, that trickles down into very, very bad, sinful ways. Right? So Moses makes sure they know the priests are there to guard the ritual, essentially. That's the first thing. And second, this ritual is what provides atonement for the people of that city. This is very clear in verses 7, 8, 9. But that's what the elders pray for, that through the killing of the heifer, through the washing in the flowing water, that Yahweh will provide atonement for his people. Now, that's a pretty important word. That's a pretty important concept or reality in Israel. A lot of their life, a lot of their ritual was around the reality of atonement. And Hebraically, the word, so in Hebrew, the word that's used here is related to the word Kippur. You recognize that from Yom Kippur, right, which is the Day of Atonement. Now, quickly, atonement is kind of a strange word, and we hear it a lot, and the meaning behind it's not so strange, but the actual word itself, it's three words smashed together. I don't know if you've noticed this, it hit me randomly. Act one meant, right? Three different words, and that meant is the comes from a Latin word meaning unity. So literally that word means making it one again. Right? It's an English word that was coined, I think, in the 16th century. And it was in the context of how do we, in English, understand or convey the relationship between God and man? Because that's what it's in context in. That the relationship between God and man, after the ritual, that it has been made one, or that it has been unified. Right? That's what the English word is trying to get at, the making of one again. So it's unifying the relationship between God and man, making it one. And in Hebrew, that word that Moses used here, that's used all throughout the Old Testament, is often translated to cover, literally as a covering, but it has the same idea as the making it one again. And it's used all throughout the law for Israel, whether it comes to the purification of the altar, right, where sacrifices are made, the priests are to provide atonement for the altar, or covering for the altar. Or even when it comes to the fighting age men who have to pay the half shekel ransom or tax or whatever it is, that is said to make atonement for them, covering for them. Right? And obviously, the major one we mentioned is the Day of Atonement, the one day or one time a year where the priest, the high priest, enters into the Holy of Holies. And that day, that ritual, was to make atonement at one-ment for Israel regarding what? What is it that it's atoning for? It's for sin. But that's what creates the gap. That's why you need a unifying and at-one-ment. It's to cover over the sins of the people, or to make God and Israel at one, or in unity. Because, again, that's what separates God and man. And that should always be in Israel's life. All these different rituals, all these different things that provided atonement, because that's the problem. Their problem, and we've talked about this a lot, is not any of the Philistines or any of that stuff that goes on. Their problem is their own sin, their own rebellion, their own desires that will not be conformed to God and to his law. And the point here is that sin, and again, sin is most notably felt, or the presence of sin is most notably realized by the reality of death. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. So to experience death, to see death, that should most vividly imprint in our minds, in Israel's mind, the reality of sin. And sin must be answered for. Sin creates a chasm between us and God that we cannot breach on our own, that Israel cannot breach on their own. So Israel, like us, needs God to make that atonement, that at-one-ment, that covering of our sin that brings us into fellowship with God. And of course, something like this, it forces us to look ahead to Christ's blood that was shed on the cross. Right? Christ's blood, his death for us, is the atonement made for all men who believe. And his blood is the covering that bridges the gap made by our sin. And so pure is Christ's blood that it's the one sacrifice for atonement made for all men and for all time. And even like our ritual here, like the flowing water that the elders have to go down to and wash, we've been washed as well. We've been cleansed as our atonement, as our covering in Christ's blood is applied to us when? At our regeneration, at our baptism. And I say this a lot, but that's what we need most. That's what Israel needs most, to have their sins covered and forgiven, which can only happen fully through Christ's sacrifice for us. But this is the kind of thing that imprints that on their mind. That's what's going on here. And with that, the principle of this law, or what Israel was to learn along with the atonement that Christ or the God provides, is that no community can remain indifferent to violent crimes, specifically death. A death, an unjust killing, that's a big deal. It must be answered. And those who have been chosen for office are responsible for it. Notice it's the elders who come out and do this. They're representatives on behalf of their entire city, because injustice must be accounted for. So that's verses 1 through 9. The next law that we'll consider is regarding marriage among those who have been taken captive, and this is in verses 10 through 14. And this goes back to what we talked about in chapter 20, that if Israel goes to war against a city, this is presumably a city that's far off, they come, they lay siege against it, and what's the first thing they have to do? They have to offer peace, terms of peace, as it were. And remember, this did not apply to the Canaanite cities that they lived around, like Jericho and all them. They must be absolutely destroyed. But the cities far off of their borders, they come, they offer peace. And if that peace is rejected, then Israel is to kill all the fighting age males. And after that, the people of Israel were allowed to plunder the city, which includes the women, probably as slaves. And so this law here is answering the question. Let's say that's happened. Israel's come in, they've decimated the male population of the city. They've taken women, lots more than that, but specifically women as slaves and captives. That might make us kind of uneasy, but that's the reality of war. Well, the question would be, what if in that whole process, or when they drag these poor women back to Israel, what if one of the warriors in Israel found one of the captive women attractive? Right, that's not that far-fetched of a scenario. The women of a conquered city to be found, what, desirable? And in fact, in many cases throughout history, the women of a conquered city are treated unspeakably as spoils of war. I'm sure you can think of many examples of that kind of thing. And this law here seems to be removing some of that brutality that often happens in the reality of war. Because we said this about vengeance, we said this about war, that it's absolutely necessary. Now, it needs to be regulated. Vengeance or war, you know, not regulated by God and by his law will just, you know, end in destruction and torment. So the reality of war is brutal. It's a necessity. So here's one of those things regulating the brutality of it. Because if a man desires a captive woman, there are things he must do. He can't just have any woman that he wants. And the first thing he must do is shave, or have her do, is shave off her head, cut her nails, and remove her former clothes. Now, what's that about? I don't think it's just cleanliness, right? Get all that Canaanite stuff off you physically, although I'm sure that's part of it. I think it is a purification of sorts, right? She's putting off her old life and her old ways and even her people, and now she's a part of a new people, a new family, a new God even. So I think this is kind of a ritual that provides or signifies a rebirth kind of a thing that's happening. So that's the first thing that the man must have her do. Second, she has to remain in the house unmarried for 30 days to mourn her family, or her father and mother, you could say, to mourn and lament her past life. And that makes sense, right? She's just suffered a tragedy in her mind, right, to have her people destroyed, and now she's able to properly mourn. I think the idea here is that the 30 days gives her time essentially to give herself to her new husband and this new people. Because when she's married to an Israelite. And her offspring, that any offspring that they sire, will be members of God's covenant as well, of a people who are expected to obey, follow, love, and worship the God of Israel. And a people and a God that this woman may never have heard of until rather recently. Right? And so there is this mourning period, or a getting ready period for the woman. And only then, that's kind of the point, is that the man, only when that happens can the man go into her and make her his wife. And I think to appreciate something like this, even though it is in a brutal setting. This is rather unique when it came to the spoils of war, right? The Canaanites did not do this. The Babylonians didn't do this. The Persians didn't do this. They didn't make provisions for those who they conquered. It was their property. They could treat them however they wanted. And it seems aimed at curbing the inevitable brutality when it comes to this kind of thing. So it's God's grace to these women in this case, not to mention the fact that they are now members, if married, of God's covenant community. Right? Whether they actually believe, whether they actually love, we don't get into that. But that's much better than being a member of what, Chemosh, Molech, Baal, or whatever it is. So that's the ritual, that's the process that a man, a soldier in Israel must go through. And then verse 14, Moses says that if after that happens, and it comes to be that the woman who was married, or the man who married the slave woman, no longer desires her, then when he divorces her, she shall be free. Meaning, she will not be sold as a slave, even though she started as a slave. Right? She entered into his house as a slave. He marries her, and when that happens, she is now free, especially if he decides to divorce her. Because having been married to an Israelite means she's now a free woman. She's not his property. And again, part of the point of this law is that it was to limit the authority or the abuse of power that a man has over his family or that a man has over his wife. Right? The man, if he marries a woman, he does not have automatic control over her. He cannot treat her however way he wants. And of course, we know that the wife is to be subject to her husband, but nowhere in Scripture does God allow a man to treat his wife, however he wants to. And this law here regulates a man's authority. So just like the kings in Israel, you would think once you get to the kingship, and this is how many kings throughout history have thought, that you can do whatever you want. The rules apply to them, but you're sit above all that. Well, no, not in Israel. Even the kings are subject to God's law. And the same thing happens in the most localized version of that, the family. The husband was the authority, but he was still subject to God and his law. So if he married this woman and then divorces her, she's now free. And she'll retain that freedom as well. So that's one thing, that's verse 14. And again, with this law here, a few things to note. First, just for clarity, we aren't given precisely what it means for a wife to lose the delight of her husband or for him to lose delight in her. What does that mean? What's allowable to say, yeah, I've lost delight in her for a man to divorce his wife? What if she, I don't know, burns the toast regularly? Is that a qualification? Is it kind of a minor thing? Is it a major thing? And another question would be, is this the same standard? Again, this is for someone who's married a slave or a war bride. Is that the same standard for someone who marries another Israelite? Can they drop them the moment that they lose delight? The moment they, never mind, I'm not getting into that. Well, the point is, we don't know the specifics here regarding the qualifications of divorce. We know that God regulates it. Now, does that mean it's okay? Does that mean we can't, that the divorce is a good thing even? No. We know Scripture's teaching on divorce, specifically Jesus' teaching, and how outside of infidelity, divorce is a great sin, meaning it's not the way God intended it to be. And you remember, in the Gospels, Jesus even addresses divorce under the law. Because some people come to him, and they try to make it seem like Moses condoned divorce for any reason as long as what? As long as there's a certificate, right? If you had a certificate, you could present that, and you could divorce your wife for whatever reason. As if the presence of that law regulating the divorce means divorce is okay. And you can pursue it, you should pursue it if you want. And how does Jesus respond? He responds essentially saying, no, that was never the way it was supposed to be. Moses gave you that law because of the hardness of your hearts. Meaning, you are going to divorce no matter what. You weren't really going to sanction it or care if God was going to sanction it or if Moses was. You were going to do it anyway. Like warriors, they're going to take women as spoils of war. That's what happens. And so because of their tendency to do that, Moses handed down some regulations. But Jesus makes it clear that that's not the way it was from the beginning. Divorce is not okay, meaning principally it's not. Because marriage is one man, one woman, together forever. And we'll address that in a little bit more. So this is law a little bit more later. This law is regulating the authority of the man to protect the wife. And the second thing to notice here is that the Bible, the law of God, it knows nothing of what we might call casual sex. Or that there's any such thing as, or that sex could ever be casual. Because, like we see here, sexual relations transform the relationship of the people involved. It transforms them. If a man desires her, again, that's talking about primarily sexually. If a man desires a woman sexually, then what has to happen? A ritual, but then the woman has to become the man's wife. Or the sexual union makes the woman his wife. The sexual act means marriage. Right? And in Scripture, there isn't really a distinction between that. And that's because casual sex, or what may I say, safe sex, isn't really a thing. Not according to Scripture. Sex always has consequences. Good consequences, to be sure. And one of those is that it changes the relationship of the people involved. And I don't mean that that's in theory. By its nature, it does that. And that's why it's reserved exclusively for marriage. And taken out of that institution, it causes great harm. No matter how far we've gone down the rabbit trail in that, no matter how far we get away from that, it causes immense harm, as we've seen time and time again. So that's the law governing war brides, verses 10 through 14. And then we come to the law of inheritance, specifically as it relates to polygamy in verses 15 through 17. And here's another one. We'll deal with polygamy first. Is polygamy okay? Was Israel allowed? Should they, the men in Israel, have multiple wives? Because Moses here assumes that people will have multiple wives. So what does Scripture think? How should we think of polygamy? And obviously, you know this, but God never condones polygamy, having more than one wife. In fact, Scripture assumes monogamy. Right? That's from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. God established marriage as one man and one woman. In fact, do you know the first time, I could be wrong, you can fact check me on this, the first time that polygamy shows up in the Bible, or who it is? One of the first times, if it's not the first time, it's one of them. It's Lamech in Genesis 4, right? And is he a good guy? No, he's a bad guy. And it's not portrayed as a good thing, what he's doing, that he's taken more than one wife. And we know that. The Bible, especially from the creation, it assumes monogamy. And we're told back in chapter 17, again, you could talk about the man in the family is the king, the Lord, the head of his family, much like the king is the head of Israel. And we're very specific, Moses is very specific to the kings, when Israel gets kings, that they are not to multiply wives. You're not allowed to do that. Monogamy. And Jesus tells the people of his day that God created marriage between man and woman, and he says, and the two, not more than that, not the three, not the four, the two shall be one flesh. And, of course, Christ has only one bride, right? And the institution of marriage reflects the union of Christ and his church. So Scripture always assumes monogamy, meaning that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, having said that, polygamy was practiced in Israel, and so what does God do? He regulates it. In Exodus 21, for example, and here to some degree, but Scripture does not condone it. So get that not out of the way, get that established. But what should happen if people are practicing polygamy, if families are, how should that be lived out, or especially in context of what Moses is going to say here? And the law that Moses says is pretty straightforward. If a man has two wives, and he loves one of these wives more than the other, which I guess is inevitable to happen. I mean, we know that happened with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. I guess if you have more than one wife, I couldn't handle more than one wife, I don't think. But if you did, I guess it would be natural to prefer one over the other. Moses doesn't say anything about that. He says, fine, that's natural to some degree. But knowing that, you may not favor the son of the wife he loves over the right of inheritance of the son of the woman that he does not love. Meaning, the man may not let his favoritism in his marriages to lead to an abuse of his authority. Specifically here, when it comes to the inheritance of the firstborn. Because the rule was, back then, and I'm sure you know this, that the firstborn son, he received a double portion of the inheritance. So he received twice as much as the other sons. So if you had two sons, you would divide the inheritance up into thirds, and the firstborn son would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son would only get one-third. That's the rule. And that might sound kind of arbitrary, but it's not. Or if you're born second or third, like I am, then you're just too bad. Yeah. But actually, practically speaking, it makes sense because it kept the inheritance intact, and it protected it from family squabbles and infighting, and also kept it from being divided up into little tiny parts or into small bits. Because if you had a bunch of sons, like Jacob did, you have a lot of sons, and you divide the land up or the inheritance evenly, then in some cases, each son might get a very small part, or maybe too small to be self-sustaining. So the double portion secured the family's future ability to benefit from the inheritance. So it didn't get squandered away into all these different kind of factions or parts. And that was given to the firstborn son, which also mentions, I think Moses mentioned something here about in chapter or verse 16 or 17, that he had the responsibility, the firstborn son, to provide and to protect for his family in the case of the patriarch, something happening to him. Right? He was the father in line, second in line, as it were. And this law ensures that the man, the father, honors his right and gives his double portion, to his oldest son, regardless of how he feels, regardless of the relationship that he has with the mothers of his children. It doesn't matter who he prefers, the father still must do his duty. Right? So it's limiting his authority in some way. He doesn't get to act however he wants on just a whim. No, there's a standard that he has to submit to. So just like the law about marrying a slave woman, this law limits the father's authority. He's still required to act according to God's law. Now, that's the rule, that's the law, but this is not always the way it shakes out in the life of God's people with the oldest son receiving the inheritance. There's a lot of times, a lot of examples, where the younger son receives the blessing and the inheritance over the older sons. And that happens especially with the patriarchs. So it happened with Cain. Essentially, Cain is disinherited, and Seth becomes the promise, the younger brother becomes the heir of the promised line. Obviously, the same thing happens with Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was born first. Isaac is the benefactor of Israel's Abraham's inheritance. Happens with Jacob and Esau. Judah's sons are a mess. That inheritance is all messed up. Happens to Joseph's sons, right? When he brings them to Jacob, and Jacob switches the blessing for the younger over the older. So this is not always followed. It's not always the way it works. But we could also say with the patriarchs, that was before Sinai. Right? They all lived before the law was formally given. And also, if you go back through those cases where the younger son inherits over the older son, a lot of, not exclusively, but a lot of it is a disinheritance. Right? We talked about that when it came to the Canaanites. The Canaanites are disinherited as Israel inherits the land. Well, a lot of firstborn sons, older sons, were disinherited for their disobedience or for some other kind of unfaithfulness, and the younger son receives that blessing. But the rule in Israel, in the land, is that the fathers must respect the order of inheritance, regardless of any personal feelings that they may have had. And again, all of this points, open this at the beginning, points to the greater principle of the law, that Israel's life together, it must be governed by God and subject to his law. Nobody is above it. Nobody, not even the kings, get to set aside the law for their own benefit or their own purpose. And this is the key to Israel's life together. It's the key to the church's life together. We can love one another as we mutually submit to our king. He's the judge. He's the avenger. He's the one that will provide vengeance for us or justice for us. And we can love one another as we submit to God. Right? That's how Israel is to love one another as they were to be loved. That's how the church is to love one another as we want to be loved, as Jesus commands in Matthew 7. And we'll pick it up there in a few weeks, Lord willing. But let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, God, for the mercy that you have given to us each day. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the history of your people, Israel, which is our history, as we have been grafted into Christ. God, for the truth that you speak to us, that you spoke then, that you speak now. We ask, Lord God, that as we enter into this week that we are meditating upon, we are thinking and, God, finding ways to submit ourselves to your word, to Christ's rule. God, specifically in the way that we love one another, that we are putting this into practice, submitting to you as we seek to submit to one another, God, in love, for the love that you have given to us. God, bind your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.